Thank you for downloading this podcast by Sheikh Ridwan Ibn Salim. For more podcasts, videos and articles, go to civilizations.org.uk.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wa ba'd. اللهم افتح علينا فتوح العارفين ووفقنا توفيق الصالحين وانفعنا بالقرآن والذكر الحكيم اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا بما ينفعنا وزدنا علما يقربنا منك برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت يا حي يا قيوم تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا سهلا اللهم عيذنا من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا واصلح لنا شأننا كله لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك اللهم سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد والحمد لله رب العالمين. So inshallah, carrying on from where we were last time, we'll just carry straight on from the previous class, just assuming that people were attending or did watch that, inshallah. Last time we were talking about complexity and consciousness, and how this can impact in the field of medicine as well, and understanding of human being and the brain and the mind in particular. So as I mentioned last time, it's an ongoing debate amongst neuroscientists, philosophers, different people involved in the debate. Can mind be completely put down to just brain, or is there something else? According to one point of view, mind is nothing other than brain, the physical brain, a collection of billions and billions, trillions of neurons. But I'd say that's a little bit of an extreme view. The more sort of mainstream, I think, is thinking about mind as something what philosophers refer to as categorically a different aspect. So mind, you know, we can't, consciousness and so on cannot just be reduced to just neurons, and that will come back to complexity, which we'll look at in the next few slides. The whole idea of complexity is that a complex system isn't just reducible to its component parts, but it becomes something more than its component parts. So complexity and organization, feature of biological and natural systems. These are the key sort of things that I wanted people to think about, is complexity and organization. As doctors, we study deeply into biochemistry, cell biology, intracellular, and also things that are happening in the human body as a whole, in terms of different systems, nervous system, hormonal systems, etc., neuroendocrine system, etc. What I'm suggesting that we see when we study all of these different aspects of the human being is a high degree of complexity and a high degree of organization. And this has got, if we agree with that, then it raises a lot of deep questions about where has this organization come about? How has it come about? And can we really accept the view that evolution is enough to explain the coming about of this degree of complexity and organization? And I'm going to argue that is not feasible. It's not a feasible explanation. So one of the things that comes in here is a new field, a relatively new field of science called complexity theory. And this is something that has impacted upon many different fields, including things such as economics, social sciences, and so on. But I think increasingly people are recognizing and will recognize that actually this is very relevant to our biological and natural sciences as well. It hasn't quite come there yet, but I think it's key to understanding the complexity of biological systems. It's also, complexity theory is also related to chaos theory. It may even be the same thing as chaos theory that people may have heard of. It was popularized in certain Hollywood movies like the Jurassic Park movie, where, you know, that guy was talking about chaos theory and the fluttering of the wings of a butterfly in one country leads to a tornado in a different country. That was based on complexity theory because it's basically the unpredictability of things. What we find with complex systems is basically that they're very difficult to predict or impossible to predict. Although they do show certain patterns and certain, there are certain things that you can see within complex systems, but predictability like is almost impossible because the complexity of the system is so to such a degree that it's impossible. You know, little things can have massive unpredictable effects, like the fluttering of the wings of the butterfly causing a tornado somewhere around in a different part of the world. So one of the areas is weather forecasting. So weather forecasting, if we look at sort of what you could call sort of traditional reductionist science, the sort of science that we were taught in medical school, where we think by reductionist approach, I mean, we feel that we can reduce everything down to its component parts. And if we can get down to the component parts, we'll understand ultimately how everything works. That's the sort of viewpoint that we went through university and school and everything. And it's still the predominant idea that you find in medical schools and other places. That's how we're trained very, very deeply. We don't realize, but we have that reductionist approach. So if we put that down to weather forecasting, back in say the 50s or the 60s, scientists also believed similarly that if they could gather enough data, ultimately they would be able to predict the weather more and more accurately. So the more data you have about the components, so things like say wind direction, climate, temperature, etc., etc., the more data you could get about the different components that make up the weather, the more accurately you could predict the weather. And ultimately the reductionist approach supposes that if you have enough data, ultimately you can predict very, very accurately. So that was the idea that, you know, the supercomputer that can take on all the data, ultimately one day we should be able to predict the weather, even say in 2 months time, 3 months time, a year's time, to a high degree of precision. However, what people realized in the following decades was that the weather is a complex system. And so what we mean by complex system is that it's so complex, there's so many different components that ultimately you cannot actually accurately predict the weather. So currently they say about 5 days is the maximum. After 5 days, it's completely unpredictable. But even then, as we know from everyday experience, if you look at the weather forecast, you know, for 2 days' time, 3 days' time, often it's completely wrong. So even that degree of prediction, so it's a, because, and the reason is because it's a complex system and tiny little changes can have massive effects in other parts of the system that are just really impossible to predict. And another example of trying to understand, so then if we try to understand complex systems, and the reason, once again, just to reiterate why I feel this is really important for us, especially as doctors and in medical fields, is that the human body, human biology, physiology, is a complex system, right? The interaction, especially when you go into intracellular, and also interaction between cells, it's a complex system. There's just so many different variables and factors involved. And that's why if we understand complexity, we can then bring that to understand human body, intracellular and system, or how organs work, etc. All of them are complex systems. So scientists have been looking at complex systems, and they found out that even though they're unpredictable, there are certain patterns and certain things that we can learn about them, which help us to understand them. So if we look at a pile of sand, like you can see in the picture, if you have a pile of sand, so imagine you're pouring sand. Yeah, just imagine you're pouring sand and it's forming a pile. The pile of sand will form to a certain degree, and then suddenly a point will come where the pile of sand will collapse and reform into a different shape. Now that point is a very important point, because there, in other words, there becomes a point where if you add one single grain of sand, if you add one single grain of sand, it has a massive effect. Whereas previously you were adding single grains of sand and they were just having no effect. They were just forming that stable structure. But at a critical point, there's a certain critical point where if you add that next grain of sand, the whole structure completely collapses and reforms into a new pile. So that's one feature of complex systems, that they have what is called, I can't remember what it's called, but it's coming in a future slide. The technical term for it is not a breaking point, but a critical point, you know. So similarly, if you look at a house of cards, you could think of as a model of a complex system. If you take away one card from the house of cards, the structure will still remain. If you carefully take another card, the structure still remains. I guess some of you probably have played that. There's some game that you play where you take out blocks, you know? But then there's a critical point where you take the next card and the whole structure collapses. So that one critical point is key feature of complex systems. It's unpredictable in the sense that we don't know what that grain of sand will be or what that particular card will be that will cause the whole structure to collapse. But it is predictable in the sense that we know that there will be a point, there will be a grain of sand, or there will be a card which will have a critical effect on the whole system. So this is some of the terminology we use when we're talking about complex systems. So this relationship between a system's parts gives rise to its collective behaviors and how the system interacts and forms relationships with its environment.
The study of complex systems regards collective or system-wide behaviors as a fundamental object of study. So we're no longer trying to study the component parts, but we're studying the whole system as a whole. And this can be understood as an alternative paradigm to reductionism. Remember, reductionism was that the sort of system that we're all trained in, and we're all which generally science has been the approach of science has been reductionism, where we try to break everything down to its component parts, in the belief that if we go down to the component parts, we will ultimately be able to understand and predict the whole. But what complexity says is that that is not true. Even if we go down to the component parts, we still, when you put them all together, they form a whole that is more than the sum of its parts. For several years now, I found this a very useful model to explain in my field is obviously mental health. And when you look at mental illness, things like schizophrenia, a severe depressive psychotic depression and things like that, I found that this idea of complexity was a useful model for me to explain mental illness. And for quite a few years, actually, I was actually thinking of writing a paper. I know it sounds pretty grandiose, but I really felt it was a new way of looking at mental illness, and a way to explain a lot of the science. But I never got around to doing that. But if you look at the House of Cards, and if you think about mental illness, such as a psychotic illness, for example, now this term, you know, we don't use that term, but it's still used a lot by lay people. We don't use that as medics very much, you know, the idea of a mental breakdown. But it's still used by lay people all the time, you know, and I think it's actually a very useful term, even though it's not a medical or a psychiatric term that we use. The idea of a breakdown, you know, the mental breakdown, I think is very useful and accurate in describing what people have gone through that have suffered from severe mental illness. Because people can identify, you know, that when at a certain point they had this breakdown and suddenly, you know, they got their schizophrenia or their psychotic illness or their psychotic depression or whatever it is. So the idea of breakdown, I think, is for me, goes back to this this idea of complex systems, and at that critical point they break down or they have that critical thing. So if you look at the House of Cards, I was going to call it the House of Cards theory of mental illness, because I think that if you look at the House of Cards, you know, you take away. So for me, it was a really good model because it brought in all of the genetic predisposition, as well as the environmental factors that we know go into most mental disorders. So, I mean, they've given up now really looking for, you know, the schizophrenia gene, for example, they were getting quite excited about couple of decades ago. What we find really is that many, many different genes may be involved. Many genes may have small effects. So they will increase your likelihood of getting that illness by a small degree. And then there are some genetic factors that if you have those mutations, you have a high probability of getting, say, a psychotic illness, but only a very, very small proportion of people with psychotic illness would have that particular mutation. So the genetic factors that go into it are in themselves complex. I spent some time working with a professor when I was a registrar, psychiatric registrar. I got involved with Professor Hugh Gerling from UCL. He was a psychiatrist and he was running this lab in UCL called the Lab for Molecular Psychiatry. So they were looking at genetic research into genetic causes of mental illness. So, I mean, I was just helping out, but the main advantage to me was I got to spend time with the professor and have quite a lot of interesting discussions with him, and also sitting on their lab meetings where they were discussing their latest research and findings and things like that. So I don't know what field you guys are in, but most of the psychiatrists doing our MRC psych course at the time, they basically, we had forgotten all of our genetics that we'd learned at medical school. So I remember the first lecture when that professor was giving his lecture on the genetics of mental illness. And he was a very sort of, he passed away a few years ago, but he was a very funny character, he was very overweight, about three times my size. And he was one of those, you know, funny professors. And I always remember the lecture he was giving us on genetics of mental illness, and he was trying to be interactive and he was sort of asking questions, and none of the people, they were all MRC psych students, and none of them were coming, you know, none of them were answering any of the questions, because basically they didn't know. We'd forgotten all of our genetics by that time. And then he went to total basics. He said, well, can anyone tell me what is an allele? You know, and there was just like silence. Can anyone tell me what is an intron? And there was just silence in the room. And he said, look, if you guys don't start answering some questions, I'm gonna start removing my clothes one by one. And it was quite a funny character. But anyway, I sort of met up with him afterwards and was helping out in some research that we're doing in genetics of schizophrenia. And one of the things I realized, because I then started brushing up on my genetics and everything and reviewing all my medical student notes and everything. And one of the things I realized that, you know, it is a high degree of complexity. And I remember the professor said to me one day, you know, if you can understand haplotype, what is a haplotype? Then you're halfway there, you know, with genetics. And I went off and started reading up, you know, trying to understand what is a haplotype. And, it was difficult to get my mind around it, to be honest. I won't embarrass you guys by asking if anyone can explain haplotype, but... what I just realized was, you know, even these people at the really leading edge of the field, you know, they're just trying to get their heads around the complexity and the amount of data now that's coming in the data has far outstripped the ability of people to analyze the data. Anyway, the point I was going to come back to was, you know, this idea of the house of cards and how it helped me to understand mental disorder. Because if you think about it, you know, if you've got certain, say, some of these genetic predispositions, you can think of it as having some of those cards removed, but the structure still stands, you know? And so the more factors, whether they be genetic or environmental, that you add, it's like taking away more and more cards from that house of cards. And so the point comes where you have the breakdown, you know, that you take that final card. That could be an adverse life event, develop a psychotic illness or a depressive psychosis, or it could even be a severe OCD type of illness, etc. So, and the thing I like about this model is that it also explains, you know, because there's some people, they may have no genetic predisposition, but they have such a severe adverse life event that it's enough to bring the house collapsing. So, you know, I had the sad experience of treating some patients who had been in Guantanamo Bay when I was working as a psychiatrist in Wembley area, and a couple of the patients that came to see me, they were Guantanamo Bay they had been in Guantanamo Bay. And, I remember, they were just completely psychotic. They had completely broken down, sadly. May Allah help them. And the thing was, because they had been through such an extreme stress, environmental stressor, that it was enough to bring the whole structure coming down. So, yeah, that's what I'm thinking about what I mean about the House of Cards theory of mental illness. So just food for thought. I think that can also be applied to many different types of syndromes. Any questions or comments at this stage before I carry on?
Sorry, Stein, Councillor. I thought that was really interesting, actually. I think from my experience, I think I'd never thought of explaining it this way. When I've seen patients who come in, sorry, I think my internet's not very good. So I've always said it's a bit like a, they say, you know, I ask them, have you been under any stress or what's going on in your life? And their answer is no more than usual. And the way that I've, you know, sort of explained things is that if you're on a bridge and you keep putting, you know, heavyweight vehicles on, along that bridge, at some point it's going to get to that point where it just collapses. And then they kind of think, oh, yes, well, actually, I've been under consistent, moderate level of stress for a while. And I guess it's the same as what you're saying, is taking the packs out of the House of Cards. I think the story resonates with a patient that I had once who was who'd gone to Oxford to study law. And it's very tragic. She went to study law and then started to get sick and then changed to English and then ended up, I mean, she basically got psychotic under the pressure that she was in. And then she couldn't do anything. Her whole life was around just this psychotic illness and well-being. And it was, you know, and you don't think of mental illness kind of like that. You think, well, they may have some genetic predisposition or they're just not coping with life. But actually, some of the things that people go through can really do this stuff. And I think the other thing I wanted to ask was, what is your take on sort of neurodevelopmental stuff? Obviously, autism, ADHD, these things are really big. And I know that there are, you know, we say, well, there might be a genetic component, but we know that early life trauma can be a factor in some of these cases and whether it's a mixture of both. And I'd just be interested to hear your opinion.
No problem. Well, with neurodevelopmental, I think once again, I mean, I think it's more. It is, you know, it's as the name implies. I mean, I think there is some neurodevelopmental. I think it's complex. I think autism seems definitely to be on the rise in the last 10 years, 15 years. I don't think it's just because of the diagnosis. You know, people are diagnosing it now. I think it genuinely is on the rise. You can hardly find any family now that don't have someone with some either autism or, you know, at least, you know, whether it's high functioning or normal autism. So I think personally, it is certain factors within our sort of current urban sort of living, whether it's things in the environment, whether it's things toxins on what we eat or drink or. But there, you know, there's definitely something. I mean, some cases of autism, you can see it in when kids are babies, you can already see it. So that implies it's something that's already, you know, they're born with it. And some, I think, develop a little bit later. So I think there may not just be one cause of something like autism as well, just like there's not one cause for schizophrenia. They're probably syndromes, a collection of symptoms. And they probably have different causes as well. I personally think certain type of screen activity, certain type of programs that very, very young kids are watching can also contribute to it. I'm not saying it causes it completely, but I've seen certain type of TV programs that kids watch that seem to me, you know, the way the characters are moving around and the way the characters are interacting and shouting suddenly and screaming and making funny noises, very random, seems because small, the younger the child is, the more they imitate what they see, you know. And I've seen some children just sitting in front of screens right in front of them, you know, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, and they're just completely absorbed in that. These characters just moving around really in strange, to me, they're very autistic, you know, the movements and the way they speak and shout and the noises they make. And then I'm not surprised when the children start behaving in a similar way. So anyway, there's lots of things. I don't want to go in a massive tangent because I know I don't have much time to finish my slides, but yeah, it's, I think there's many probably.
Sorry, I'll ask you later. There's a bit of a discussion in the house, sorry.
Okay, oh, no problem. Yeah, come back to that. Okay, yeah, going on with the slides. So we know the human body is composed of approximately 100 trillion cells. I mean, there's no point even trying to, I mean, that's just mind-boggling. 10 billion molecules in a single cell. So within one cell, you've got about 10 billion molecules. This is just phenomenal. I mean, the degree of complexity is beyond a lot of what we can imagine. And then, you know, I'm sure all of you guys have studied, you know, even if it's not now, but if you think back to your medical school days, your intracellular biology and so on, the interactions that are taking place are highly complex. Receptors and signaling and all of that stuff, metabolic pathways. And, you know, day by day, they just discover more and more complexity, right? So if you look at just inside one single cell, you see such a high degree of complexity that some people have described it or likened it to the activity that takes place in Manhattan on a busy day. The city of Manhattan, the financial center of New York. If you imagine the amount of activity that takes place in Manhattan on a busy day, you could compare that to the activity that takes place in a single cell, within a single cell. I mean, that just gives us an idea of the sort of huge complexity of what's going on. And one of the important things to remember is that Darwin, when he came up with his theory of evolution, he had no idea about this. He had no idea of what was happening inside a cell at the intracellular level. There were not powerful microscopes, electron microscopes and so on. They just simply had no idea of what happens inside cells. And Darwin probably just thought that a cell is a very simple, because the whole theory of evolution was about things going from simple to becoming more and more complex. But what we find is that the cell itself is extremely complex. Now, if you don't mind bearing with me, I want to just play you a short video. It's literally 2 minutes or so, just to remind us of what we've from our medical school days.
Okay, hopefully it should work now.
The cell transcribes the genetic designs for each protein from strands of DNA to special molecules of RNA. An enzyme unwinds a segment of DNA, making room for its complementary RNA nucleotides. Both DNA and RNA nucleotides contain a sugar, phosphate, and base. But in RNA, the sugar is ribose, and one of the four bases is replaced by uracil. The exposed bases of the DNA strand serve as a model for the construction of messenger or mRNA. On other strands, the cell produces transfer or tRNA and ribosomal or rRNA. In their final form, these...
Look, I don't want to bore people because I know you're probably thinking, why am I making you sit through this torture of a reminder of your... You all know this, you know, I'm sure you all know this inside out, but just while you watch the video, I just want you to reflect, because when we go through our medical training and we learn all of this stuff, but what we probably don't think about, just think about the sort of organization that's involved here in producing a protein molecule from us, from DNA. And just have a think about, you know, can this really be explained by evolution as some sort of random, you know, that this has somehow come about randomly? Because we're talking about here about code. We're talking about a code. You know, the DNA is a code. which stands for certain, you know, and the different codes stand for different proteins and so on. So that's the thing I want you to just reflect upon a little bit about the, you know, the high degree of complexity and organization here.
These molecules play a vital role in protein synthesis. Translation begins with the binding of a messenger RNA to a small subunit of a ribosome, the cell's workbench for protein assembly. When properly positioned, the messenger RNA triggers the approach of a tRNA, which carries the first amino acid. The tRNA attaches only if its three nucleotides exactly match the first three coding nucleotides of the mRNA strand. A large ribosomal subunit now joins the group to form a functional ribosome, with two binding sites built from ribosomal proteins and rRNA. Soon, another tRNA arrives, which matches the next three nucleotides on the strand. With the help of the ribosome and some cellular energy, the neighboring amino acids bond together. The first amino acid then separates from its RNA taxi, leaving the ribosome in search of another identical amino acid. Now, the ribosome moves along the mRNA strand. This exposes the next set of nucleotides, which match those of another tRNA. With each amino acid, the protein continues to elongate. As it grows, it folds into the three-dimensional shape so crucial to its function. When the process is complete, the ribosomal fragments separate, free to join again later. With a legion of these molecules in operation, a single cell can produce hundreds of proteins every second.
Okay, inshallah, that was what I wanted to share with you there. There we are, yeah. So what we're saying is, you know, when we, you know, as medical students, we haven't thought about it carefully, but if you look at these processes within the cell, what we can see is complexity and organization. That's the key term, organization. It's a highly, highly organized system. I mean, all of these things, protein synthesis and all of these other things that are going on within cells and between cells and so on. If we accept that there's a high degree of complexity and organization, there we can then say this leads us to conclude that there's a design. So complexity and organization equals design, and that's where it becomes controversial, because that's where, if you have design, then you have to have a designer. And for me, this is a really, really powerful proof of the fact that there is a designer, there is a creator, and I think all of us as, you know, scientists and so on, we should think about that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, for example, in Surah Al-Mulk, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, ما ترى في خلق الرحمن من تفاوت. You do not see any type of incongruity in the creation of Ar-Rahman. فَرْجَعِ الْبَصَرَ هَلْ تَرَى مِنْ فَطُورٍ. Look again. Can you see any type of disorder? Can you see any type of chaos? ثُمَرْجَعِ الْبَصَرَ كَرَّتَيْنِ. Look again and again. يَنْقَلِبِ لَيْكَ الْبَصَرَ خَاسِئًا وَهُوَ خَسِيرٌ. Just look again and again. Your sight will come back to you, weakened and made dim, but you will not find any discrepancy or any defect in this perfect creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, the next few slides I'm going to quickly finish off with, inshallah, are about what I've titled The Limits of Science and the Science of Limits. Now, this title has come from a book that I read by that same title, The Limits of Science and the Science of Limits. which I'll come back to in a second. What I wanted to briefly talk about today is some sort of a little bit of a critique of modern science as well. And just to reflect a little bit about when we talk about Islam, what's Islam's approach to modern science? Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that science in the Western world, and which has now become globalized, the Western culture and Western society has now become globalized, really, that science is something of a religion. And certain philosophers within the Western tradition have also pointed this out, that science has become religion in the 19th and 20th, especially the 20th century in Western civilization. And they've called it scientism. So part of this religion, some of the beliefs that are part of this religion are a belief in science, technology, and progress. And once again, we've been brought up within this culture, and we may not realize sometimes how deeply it has affected us, this belief in progress and science, and somehow, you know, science is always good. Scientific advancements are always good for human beings. There's progress, you know, progress is always good.
I'm skipping 15 times a day.
So we may not realize that we've also become very, very deeply cultured by these ideas. And they also link back to evolution, which I've talked about in previous talk, because I won't go back into that. But just the idea of progress, you know, that's somehow human beings have made huge amounts of progress. Science is the key to that, and it will continue to lead to lots and lots of more progress and things. And so this is an unquestioned belief, a doctrine almost. Just like for Muslims, we don't question the doctrine that Allah is one. In the West, you cannot question this. This is doctrine. But I would pose the question, you know, at what cost is science taking us forward? We live in a capitalist economy in which money is God. So as one of our scholars said once, the religion of, you know, their religion is they have a kalima, their shahada is la ilaha illa dollar. And, you know, their 5 daily salah is going down to the shopping mall. So, you know, science is often also now being put into the service of the God, which is making money. And I'm just asking the question, you know, does Islam, would Muslims have gone down a similar type of route? Dr. Sania, did you want to ask something?
No, I just thought that was very, very funny. Sorry.
Oh, yeah. I've told the joke so many times, but it's always good to regurgitate to a new audience who haven't heard it before. It was a sheikh called Sheikh Ahmed Huber back in the 80s. He came up with that. He's got a video on it anyway. You know, for example, most of science, modern science, is built on animal experimentation, especially in the field that we're in. You know, most of the stuff that we, most of the advances that take place in the medical fields and biological fields are all based on experimenting on animals. And maybe we haven't really thought about that, you know. And I hate to be the one to bring this into people's thoughts. So I don't know if any of you are in the research field or planning to go into research fields. But before you do, I would really seriously think about, you know, experimentation on animals. And does Islam allow this? I gave this lecture to some medical students, I think, or doctors some years back. They were very perturbed by what I was saying. So, but you know, it's not my job to just tell you guys stuff that's makes everyone happy. And I didn't, you know, I like to just bring up food for thought, really. So there's many strong hadith, sahih hadith, in our tradition, in which the Prophet ﷺ prohibited any type of cruelty to animals. So I've given some of these, the strongest hadith here. So for example, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a woman was punished in hellfire because of a cat. So she kept this cat locked up until the cat died. She did not give it to eat or drink. And also she did not let it go free so that it could eat itself in the natural way. So because of that cruelty to that cat, this woman is burnt in the hellfire. This was quite shocking probably to the Sahaba, because, you know, if you come from that type of, where they never had religious guidance, you don't think of animals as in that way, you know, you just think of animals as just objects, really, that you can do anything you want to them. Ibn Umar, the same Sahabi, said once Ibn Umar was walking past some young boys of the Quraysh, and they had tied up a bird and they were shooting arrows at this bird. It was alive, you know. And if the arrow missed, then the other person would get the arrow. It was a type of game they were playing. You know, if you miss, then I get to keep the arrow. When they saw Ibn Umar coming from down the road, they knew who he was, a great Sahabi. They quickly ran away because they were worried that he might disapprove of what they were doing. And Ibn Umar spotted them before they ran away. And he said, "Who done this? May Allah curse him who has done so. Verily, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has cursed anyone who makes a living thing a target." You know, just to practice your shooting, for example. So cruelty to animals, you know, this is in Bukhari and Muslim. Ibn Abbas, one of the other great Sahaba, he said, there was an ass, you know, a donkey who had been branded on the face. When they brand animals, but they had branded in Jahiliyyah, they used to brand them on the face. And the Prophet ﷺ saw this and he said, "May Allah curse the one who branded it." In brackets, the scholars explained that you shouldn't brand on the face of the animal. If you have to brand the animal, do it in a place. But even an animal has got some sort of sharaf, has got some sort of nobility and respect, even an animal. You know, why are you branding it on the face? And that's in Sahih Muslim. In another narration where it explains that the Messenger of Allah prohibited us from hitting across the face and branding on the face of an animal. Another strong hadith, Ibn Mas'ud reported that we were with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a journey. When he drew apart, he left them and went to do something by himself. And when he was gone, the Sahaba, they saw this bird, and which had two young chicks with it. They caught the bird, the red bird. They caught the young chicks. And then the mother bird came and it was beating its wings in distress, in other words, because its young chicks had been taken away from it. Then the Prophet ﷺ came back and he said, "Who has put this bird into distress on account of its young? Return them to her." So the Sahaba didn't think anything of it, you know. They were just thinking, "Oh, it's just a little bird. We're just playing around with the baby chicks. So what's the big deal?" You know, they didn't even think about it in that way. So the Prophet ﷺ is teaching them, no, even these small creatures, these tiny birds, they have got feelings. They've got rights. You can't just be cruel to them for no reason. And then, and this is, you know, one of the really significant one for me, it says the Prophet ﷺ then noticed that there was an anthill and the Sahaba had burnt it. They had burnt the anthill. And he said, "Who has set fire to this?" They said, "We done it." They didn't think there was anything wrong with burning the anthill. The Prophet ﷺ said, no one can punish with fire except for the Lord of fire. In other words, you shouldn't be burning these ants. You know, even ants, the tiny, tiny insect. The Prophet ﷺ has forbidden cruelty or any type of torture for those creatures. This is the beauty of our religion. This is the beauty of the Prophet ﷺ. You know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that's why he said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have not sent you except as a mercy for all of the worlds, for humans, for jinn, for animals. The Prophet ﷺ was teaching us, you know, there's no cruelty to even the tiniest creature. Because you can see if you go near an ant and you try to step on the ant will run away. It feels something. It's got a sense of fear, you know. So that's what I wanted to say about animal experimentation. Now, this is sort of like a hidden thing, you know, even though we all know it's going on. We don't want to think about it because somehow we believe for medical progress, for scientific progress, we have a right to torture animals. And what I'm saying to you is, as someone who studied Islam, no. And I might be the odd one out here, I don't know. I don't know what other scholars are saying because I haven't heard them really talking about this. And I know that in Muslim countries, I'm sure they are having experimentation on animals because, as I said, the Western science has become globalized. So there's not one Muslim country today that probably thinks twice about doing experiments on animals either. I mean, you guys will have probably know lots and lots of examples, but you read any study in any journal, any medical journal, you know, they're full of these experiments that are done on mice, on rats, on monkeys. Just you know, one example recent the other day when I was attending an online conference, you know, educational conference, and the woman, the professor was talking about OCD. So she was talking about how they've done these experiments on mice, right? So they're looking for the gene or some genes that may cause obsessive compulsive disorder. So they identified a certain gene and they knocked it out in a particular mouse, you know, they knocked out the gene. And the mice that were, they bred the mice with that gene knocked out. And they noticed that these mice were getting these obsessive behaviors. So they were basically scratching and scratching, you know when animals, they scratch to sort of clean themselves. But they were scratching so much that they were wounding themselves, you know, they were getting massive wounds on their bodies and their faces. And she said this in a very cheerful manner because, you know, she was very excited that we've identified this gene that seems to cause obsessive behaviors. And to be honest, I felt a slight bit of excitement myself to begin with, because I thought, wow, they've identified this gene. But then, you know, I just thought, wow, what they've got these mice that are scratching themselves to the point where they're wounding themselves, you know? Who gave us the right to perpetrate that type of cruelty on these mice? And that's just obviously a very, very mild example. You have got things, you know, especially in the field of genetics, the sort of experiments they're doing, they're growing mice with like human ears growing out of the back and, you know, all sorts of stuff like that. It's just, it's horrific. It's just disgraceful. And these are very nice people, you know, very nice, polite professors. But somehow we've just completely, justified this in our heads. Why? Because progress, you know, progress is a doctrine. We don't question that this is a necessity for human beings. Anyone like to say anything on that?
Yeah, so I did. I thought I hadn't thought of it completely from that point of view before. So that was very helpful. I guess the hadith that you've shared and not in the context of, I mean, obviously, you know, we shouldn't hurt any creatures, but not in the context of preventing harm. So I guess my reflection on this is, what is darura? Where is the necessity? Is the sanctity of human life greater than the sanctity of animal life? Because obviously, I think my understanding of Maqasid al-Sharia, one of the tenets is the preservation of life. And also, you know, it comes down to alternatives. So if something is a really good human model, I mean, in terms of development of drugs or, you know, toxicology, or, I mean, obviously the gene studies that you've just mentioned, there are things that I think there are boundaries that, you know, are not there if you don't have faith. But I'm just thinking, for example, straightforward toxicology studies. I mean, some of those models are good and some of the models are not good. And often, you know, it comes down to the quality of the model, because if you gave that drug to humans, would you knock out a whole tribe of people? So it's weighing that up. So I don't think it's quite so clear cut. I think we do have more alternatives now in terms of molecular medicine and things that happen in a test tube. But as you talked about in your complexity talk, you know, what happens inside, we are complex systems. So it's how different things interact within the human system rather than within a test tube, which is a false environment. So I think that's a lot of food for thought, jazakallah khair. But I'm also wondering whether it's not as simple as no animal models altogether.
Mm. Yeah, like I said, I mean, just something to think about. I mean, it's my opinion. I don't know what other scholars would say, or what conclusions they would come to, or if they've thought about it that much. But for me, it just comes down to that question, you know. Yeah, okay, say there's a darura, but is it really justified? I mean, to develop new medicines, for example, that we torture animals through all these experiments. For me, it does. It's not acceptable at all. But yeah, people are obviously free to differ on that as well. I'd be interested if anyone else has any thoughts, but maybe just next time we can feedback otherwise. Just in the last few minutes, I think we may have quickly, if you don't mind, I'll just quickly, just want to share this with you as well. So this was a book I read some years back, Impossibility, The Limits of Science and the Science of Limits. Just want to share with you a couple of the really fascinating things. John D. Barrow, a physicist from Cambridge or somewhere like that. So the thing that scientists have found, and this, once again, this is an aqidah, I'm just bringing this up because it's an aqidah issue, is that the universe has got all of these different constants, the constants of nature. So these are things like, you know, the four forces that the universe is built upon, the gravitational force, the strong and weak nuclear forces, and the electromagnetic force, things like that. These forces that the whole of the universe is built upon, they seem to be set to a very, very specific value. And if they were not the very, very specific value that they are, the universe as we know it could not have existed, right? So the way John Barrow puts it is, the quote here, constants of nature, we do not have an explanation for the values. Why are they these very, very specific values? And they're not just those four fundamental forces of physics, but many, many other constants within the realm of physics. They're just, you know, that if they were not the exact value that they are, the universe could not exist as it is, and life could never have come about. So he says, we do not have an explanation for the values themselves. If any of these values were slightly different, it would not be possible for organized complexity to exist. And life is an extreme example of organized complexity. So if it seems as if all of these constants have been very precisely fixed to allow the universe and then life to come about. And he says, you know, we just can't explain this. Now, obviously, there's a very obvious explanation, which is that there is a creator who has created the universe with these very specific constants fixed as they are. But that obvious explanation obviously doesn't come into even the realm of thinking of a scientist like John Barrow. So he wouldn't, you know, that wouldn't even come into the equation. So they wouldn't even look at that very, very obvious explanation. So that's why he says, we do not have any explanation for how these values seem to be very, very precisely fixed. As another scientist, the British cosmologist Fred Hoyle, he put it, I do not believe that any scientist who examined the evidence would fail to draw the inference that the laws of nuclear physics have been deliberately designed with regard to the consequences they produce inside stars. If this is so, then any apparently random quirks have become part of a deep-laid scheme. If not, then we are back again at a monstrous sequence of accidents. So look at what he's saying. Look carefully at what he's saying here and the terms that he's using. Now, this man is not even a believing Christian, as far as I can tell from his biography. He's a typical scientist, atheist, and so on. But what he's saying is that if you look at all of these constants of nature, these physical forces that are out there, he said they've been deliberately designed, right? If we don't believe that they have been deliberately designed, then there's a monstrous sequence of accidents. In other words, it's such a huge amount of coincidences that we just can't accept that there could be such a huge amount of coincidences. It's like million, billion, billion, trillion to one chance that all of these coincidences could have just come about randomly. So therefore he's saying we can only conclude that there must be a deliberate design, or as he puts it, a deep laid scheme. And the final quote of similar, I just want to finish with, is another physicist, Freeman Dyson. Both of them have now passed away in recent years, who was a theoretical physicist and mathematician. He said, the way he put it was, he said, you know, if you look at these sort of coincidences, you know, of the strengths of nuclear and electromagnetic forces, which allow life to evolve in this universe, the quote from him is, as we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics, these coincidences and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, meaning to allow life to exist, it almost seems as if the universe must, in some sense, have known that we were coming. So you see, once again, an atheist, someone who he can't come to the very obvious conclusion that the universe did know that we were coming, that Allah created the universe, that there is a God. So that's what I want to leave you with, inshallah, that, you know, that science, the most recent advances in science have taken us completely back to the fact that there is a designer, there is a creator. And this is what these people are talking about. And this, by the way, this is also why this new theory has come about of what's called the multiverse. For the Marvel fans out there, you know, Doctor Strange, the multiverse. This theory has now come about because they're trying, they're frantically trying to explain away how could this very, very extremely low probability event have taken place, something that is one, you know, more than trillion to one chance of this universe coming about by chance. So one of the ways they're trying to now explain it is by saying there must be infinite parallel universes, because only when you have an infinite parallel universes can we somehow try to explain why this one universe has come about in a one to infinite impossibility. So inshallah, I'll leave it there. I hope that that all of that has been of some interest, inshallah. Various different fields there coming in, but things that I felt are important for us as doctors and scientists to be aware of, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair, that was really fascinating. Thoroughly enjoyed it. And I don't know if anybody's got any questions.
Thank you, Sheikh, for such an informative session. I always, as a medical student, never understood why those who were teaching us genetics and embryology never saw in what they were teaching the presence, the existence of a God. And I think it must be to do with how living their hearts were or things like that, that they can't see, even though it's so obvious. The second thing I wanted to ask about was the house of cards theory when it comes to mental illness. I always thought as, for example, schizophrenia as a very insidious process, something that creeps up on patients. And I'm not sure if it would be just one critical point which would break down the whole house. I would feel it's more of a consistent removal of the cards that weakens the system in insidious ways. That's just a reflection that I had, but obviously I'm not in your field, so I can't really comment much.
No, actually, I agree. There are some, as I said, I don't think schizophrenia is one illness. You know, it's a syndrome. It's probably different ways that it comes about. And one of those ways is what you say, you know, there are some people you can, even when they're young, you know, in their teenage years, you can tell that they're going to develop schizophrenia. And probably they're the ones that are probably more genetically predisposed, I guess. Maybe they have a strong family history and so on. So yeah, there are definitely different ways that it develops. But there are a lot that I see that have that, you know, that big event, that trigger event, that what they describe as a breakdown, you know. And when you talk to your patients in future, I think because we don't use that terminology as doctors, but if you start asking them sometimes, you know, I use that because a lot of my patients, they don't know what I mean by schizophrenia. If I say schizophrenia, they say, no, I don't have schizophrenia. They think it's like some crazy, you know. But if you say to them, have you ever had a breakdown? They say, oh yeah, I've had a breakdown 10 years ago when I split up with my wife. That's when I had a breakdown. So they will recognize, the layperson is much more familiar with that terminology. And they will bring that forward.
Thank you.
So can I just ask very quickly on that point then? So if you have strong iman and you are connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there is something about having that tawakkul and weathering life storms and the believer being tested in many ways, does that mean that if you have strong iman, you should then be more protected against these types of mental breakdowns? I'm just curious because, you know, it's hard, isn't it?
Yeah, no, definitely. I believe so, for sure. It gives you a type of resilience, you know. A type of, inshallah, in one of the future lectures, I'm going to talk about, you know, some of those aspects of Islamic psychology and how having a strong iman protects us from depression, anxiety, things like that. It's a way of thinking, isn't it? And a way of tawakkul and also thinking about the past events, you know, qadar Allah ma sha'a fa'ala, Allah decreed it, so we accept it. But I think, yeah, but it's, you know, unfortunately, I mean, sadly, Allah tests people in different ways. And there are some people that may have quite a strong iman, but they can go through such an extreme experience sometimes, like these guys that I met from Guantanamo Bay. I mean, I don't know how, you know, why Allah's got his wisdom in whatever he does. But yeah, I think, unfortunately, every human being can probably be broken down eventually. Unless you really have a strong iman, you know, then you can, Allah won't put enough more burden than you can bear. So if you trust in Allah, then he will protect you from having that.
Sheikh, I have another question based on your background in Islam and psychiatry. Mm-hmm. At what point is someone with a mental illness no longer accountable? No longer, you know, Mukallif, I think that's the word.
Yeah, I mean, it's like it's to do with capacity, what we call in medical nowadays capacity. So it will differ for different things as well. You know, as you probably know, capacity differs depending on the decision that's involved. So, for example, the more thought disordered they are, the less responsible they will be. So it will depend on different things, and you know, so but basically it's a capacity assessment. So if the person understands what is involved and they can weigh it up, then they probably are, they have the takalluf, they have the responsibility. But if they're so unwell that they just can no longer weigh up things and judge things reasonably, then they will lose that responsibility when they lose capacity, really.
That's a good way of looking at it. Thank you.
Because yeah. I mean, I do capacity assessments all the time, so it's something I'm, you know, sort of one of the fields that I'm in. So it's very much, I know I'm also a forensic psychiatrist, so I deal with a lot of criminal patients, people with mental illness that get involved in criminal cases. So we often have to judge, do they have responsibility for their actions? So same as the legal system here, Islamic law also has similar guidelines about that as well.
Very interesting. Thank you so much.
I think there are any other questions or comments? Right, okay, inshallah. So we'll leave it there. Jazakumullah khairan. Thank you all for attending. It's good to have people, to share these ideas with. Some of them may well be something different, but they're just ideas and things to share to get people to think as well, inshallah. Jazallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wa ahlu. الحمد لله رب العالمين آمين جزاكم الله خيرا
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more content like this, go to civilizations.org.uk.